Have you ever noticed that when the Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks more about dying and going to be with Jesus than it does about dying and going to heaven? Christ is the sum and substance of heaven's glory. The great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, "If there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all." You see, in our forefathers' mind, based on the Word of God, Jesus and heaven are nearly synonyms. So when you think of Christ and you think of union with him and you think of your future, if you're a believer, you think of heaven. And there are several reasons why Christ and heaven belong together. One reason certainly is that you can't get to heaven without Christ. We heard that this morning. Without his passive obedience, forgiving your sins, and his active obedience, obeying the law for you, as Calvin put it, through that double obedience imputed to you through faith by the Spirit, you are justified and you are made right with God. And your sins are then imputed to him and he bears the price. So, as Anne Cousin, who paraphrased Rutherford, said, "I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." There's just no other way to heaven but Christ. He is heaven's heaven, Rutherford said in another place. Number two, Christ is the centerpiece of heaven because in heaven, faith in Christ will also become sight of Christ. Now, you've all heard people say that in heaven, faith gives way to love, and all you have in heaven is love for Christ, and faith is no more. Well, I actually don't agree with that. The fact that faith is turned to sight, of course, that we agree with. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. But faith is essentially trust. And in heaven, you will trust Jesus supremely. So there's the key aspects of faith that will not disappear in heaven. But the fact of living without sight, of course, that will disappear in heaven. But in heaven, you see, Jesus will be in your eye always, always. "Thine eye shall see the King in his beauty." And because Jesus will never be out of sight, heaven and Jesus are nearly synonymous. Thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be like him, John says. "And he shall be the firstborn among many brethren," Paul says. What a bliss it will be to be without sin and to be like Jesus in that day. In fact, we can put it in the negative, it will be impossible in that day to be un-Christ-like. Impossible not to be like Jesus. What a blessing. Impossible not to be perfectly holy, because he is perfectly holy and we will be like him. And he will see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. Number four, heaven is focused on Christ because his glory will always shine there and his praises will never grow old. Revelation 21, 23 says, "The city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." He's the light of the world, but he's also the light of heaven. And finally, fifthly, Another all too often forgotten reason that heaven focuses on Christ is that in heaven, the living church will be married, wedded to Jesus Christ, and will express the love of a bride toward her husband. Dear believer, your engagement or betrothal to Jesus Christ in this life will turn into a perfect marital union with him in heaven. And that theme, I submit to you, is not preached upon nearly enough as it ought to be. The Bible actually talks about it often, doesn't it? Psalm 45, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, and of course Ephesians 5, and then of course Revelation, all throughout the book. And the apex of it all is our text this afternoon, Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Let me read it again. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, my theme then for this sermon is marital utopian union with Jesus Christ. And I want to look at three simple thoughts with you. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. Presently, the living church is what the Bible calls betrothed or espoused. Those two words mean the same thing, to Jesus Christ. And you might think of betrothal or espousal as a very strong, unbreakable engagement. Now today, when a couple gets engaged, I mean, the young man gives her a diamond ring. They rejoice, they tell their friends, but they don't sign any papers of commitment. In Bible times, when you were espoused or betrothed to someone, you actually signed papers. And in a sense, you were called husband and wife, and therefore to dissolve the betrothal required a formal divorce. But you weren't really married because, in one sense, because the marriage was not yet consummated until the actual wedding day. That's why the angel refers to Mary as Joseph's wife, even though that marriage was not consummated yet. And that's why when Joseph would hear that Mary was pregnant, he thought to put her away because she must have been unfaithful to someone. Because though the angel speaks of Mary as wife, that marriage had not yet been consummated. And so all Christians here, in a spiritual sense, remember that Revelation is speaking in a spiritual sense, that's the genre it's in. Christians here are betrothed to Jesus, as Paul also puts it in 2 Corinthians 11, or espoused to him. He says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul is casting himself here in the role of marriage broker or matchmaker, and in his love for Christ, he desires to present him with a chaste virgin bride. And so in his concern for the Corinthians, he resents any preacher that is coming in bringing another gospel to lead them astray into some form of spiritual adultery. And so Paul is concerned. He's committed to the Corinthians' best welfare. He's espoused them with an unbreakable commitment to Jesus. It's like Samuel Stone says in his poem, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." You see, what we saw this morning really is Christ's dowry price to purchase his bride. He gives his own blood. He gives all that he had so that his bride may be legally and inalienably his. And he's coming again for his bride, his living church, to lead us home to his Father's house, where he will present us spotless before his Father in heaven. And so the whole purpose of all these scriptural passages, particularly the book of Revelation, is to teach us that there will one day be a wedding procession and festivities that will not last for a week or two like an Old Testament wedding, but for all eternity. We will be with Christ, dear child of God, and behold his glory. In a sense, heaven will be an unending wedding, a glorious marriage contract. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract, as it were. The story of salvation is a love story with a truly happy ever after ending, a truly utopian marriage. Before God made the world, he chose his bride, his son's bride, rather, to be united with him in an everlasting marriage. And this wedding involves first and preeminently choice, not mutual attraction. So we got to get rid of many of our Western ideas of weddings if we're going to understand this eternal wedding, this eternal marital union. You see, God gave us an eternity to Christ in terms of decree. It had to be worked out in time because he chose us an eternity, and he chose Christ to purchase us at Calvary and to take us as his own through the preaching of the gospel. And now he's on his way back. As Revelation presents it, we hear his footsteps coming, as it were, in these last ages, this last time, to take us back to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And he takes us back to himself to enjoy an intimacy with him that goes above and beyond any physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. A transparent, open, holy intimacy of sweet communion, a beatific vision of intimate fellowship that goes beyond words, so that even the most perfect marriage on earth cannot match the intimacy of the glory to come with Jesus. And what Revelation 19 and these other passages are saying by implication is that the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. And the Son purchases us with his blood and death, as we've seen. But that's explicitly stated, isn't it, in Ephesians 5:25. He gave himself for us. And the Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, is given as an earnest or as a seal or a guarantee, like a down payment, like an engagement ring, a strong engagement ring, so that as surely as we are brought by him through personal regeneration and conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ and betrothed to him, so surely that engagement ring signifies that we shall arrive at the last day for the actual wedding with Jesus in glory. And so what Revelation 19 is saying is that we can scarcely imagine the glory of that wedding day. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a greater feast than the Father in heaven. never has a more powerful judge given a pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride than this precious Spirit to work in the Spirit, by the Spirit rather, to bring the sinner to Jesus Christ. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride in glory. Great will be the rejoicing. Hallelujah, the text says. Great will be the exaltation. There'll be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit on that day. The marriage of Christ and his bride has come. The greatest wedding ever. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's the wedding. But the wedding cannot be understood without the bridegroom. The bridegroom is amazing. Our text calls him the Lamb. And that may strike us as a bit odd at first glance because, of course, lambs don't get married. But the Lamb of this marriage, you see, shows us his love by living for us and dying for us like a lamb as a burnt offering. And he first appears already as the Lamb in Revelation 5, where we read, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Think this morning's sermon. "Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So you understand. Again, we're talking about a genre that's apocalyptic. This is not a literal physical wedding. It's a spiritual wedding on an even higher plane. And we need to understand that so that we strip away in our mind all thoughts of a physical sexual intimacy, for example. No, this is something that is an intimacy that is even greater. There's a oneness here that is inexpressible between the bridegroom and the bride. And let me say, while I'm here, something else as well. Because it is a spiritual wedding, and because of the sensitivities in our day about all kinds of sexual issues, we men ought not feel uncomfortable being put in the bride role here any more than you women ought to feel uncomfortable, because the New Testament never speaks about being the spiritual adopted daughters of Jesus Christ. It only speaks about being adopted sons. But you understand as women that includes us, because there is neither female nor male in Christ Jesus. And so when we men think of bride, bridegroom, you should not be thinking of sexes, but you should be thinking of this tremendous intimacy, intimate fellowship, and oneness with Jesus Christ. So let's divorce ourselves from any kind of crass thinking about this very high, glorious, spiritual marriage. Now, this love is at first, therefore, from the bridegroom, a one-sided affair. "We love him," said John, "because he first loved us." Now, when we think again of a Western marriage, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. That's a Western view of marriage. It's very different in many parts of the world, however, and it was different in Bible times as well. There, the parents of a bride often decide whom she's to marry. And in some cultures, a bride actually has no say in the matter. She may not even know who her husband will be. She does not meet him until the day they are married. She learns to love him as her husband. You know, in the Western concept of marriage is this tremendous infatuation, and we call it love maybe too quickly. And then after marriage, love often cools. In the ancient biblical idea of marriage, You got to like each other, and yes, maybe begin to love each other, but love really worked itself out and escalated inside the marriage. That was the idea of marriage, to grow in love. And so we learn to love one another in the marital relation. And you see that pattern, for example, in the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah never saw Isaac. And she said, I will go. And he took her into his tent, and he loved her, and she loved him. Genesis 24. You see, in some ways, that's the kind of marriage we have with Christ. We love Christ, but we only loved him because he loved us first. He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were utterly unattractive and undeserving. He loved us while our carnal minds were at enmity against God. That's amazing. Maybe the parallel here is the prophet Hosea. God said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And that's what happened, you know. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs. And when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. And there, Hosea found her and bought her back, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her. He was a faithful husband to her despite her unfaithfulness to him. That's staggering. But that, you see, is exactly the biblical story of how God loves you, dear believer, in Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners. You see, he doesn't justify the godly, he justifies the ungodly, the unclean, the unfaithful, the promiscuous. He loved us, John says. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He loved you so much when you were unlovable that he took you and poured out his love upon you and made you love him. And then he loved you so much, he sanctifies you and makes you holy and makes you fit for the everlasting glory. Oh, the ever-flowing, overflowing, outflowing, outgushing love of the triune God to sinners like us. Paul just revels in it, doesn't he? He says, you cannot comprehend the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ loves you, dear believer, beyond your wildest imagination. He loves you all the way to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, having loved his own, love them to the end. This is the greatest news ever. And there on that cross, he pays the dowry price to free you from the penalty of sin, to earn the right to be married to you, and to wipe out all your debts, and then to make you holy. What a gift this bridegroom is. You know, sometimes when two people marry, one has a substantial bank account and the other is in debt. But when they marry, they merge their accounts. The wealthy one cancels out all the debt of the poor one. I had a secretary for some years. Her husband was a chiropractor. He earned a lot of money, well over $1 million he had, and he put it in offshore accounts because he got cancer. And he said, I want my wife to live. I want you to live as a widow when I die, because it was terminal. I want you to live without any worry about financial troubles. And she was very grateful. And he died. And he had told her before she died that she should move to Grand Rapids. He wanted her to come under the ministry of our church. And we hired her as a secretary. She got to Grand Rapids, and she started to need some money, of course. So she wrote to pull out some money from the offshore account, and the whole thing was a scam. She did not have a penny. But a man came along from Ontario who fell very much in love with her, and he said, don't worry about it. I will take care of everything for you. Absolutely everything. And he did. And she married him, not for his money, but she married him. But she never even tried to get her money back. She said, no, I love my new husband, and he will take care of me, and everything will be fine. And you see, when Jesus Christ saves you, all your debts are canceled. You learn that everything you thought you had, you really don't have. You have no righteousness with God. You are penny poor. You need him for everything, and he takes care of everything. This is the glorious bridegroom you have. He's an amazing bridegroom. When you were up to your neck in debt to a holy God because you've broken his law thousands of times, Christ takes all your liabilities and buries them all in the sea of eternal forgetfulness through paying with his precious blood all your sin. He's the best husband you could ever have. There's no bridegroom like this bridegroom. You know, there's a Puritan by the name of Edward Pierce, and he wrote a book called The Best Match. And he has this wonderful sermon on how Jesus Christ is the very best husband. I'm just going to give you a snippet of the main points here. But he says something like this, and I put this in my own words here. Do you want a match who has honor and greatness? Christ is God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you want your husband to have riches and treasures? Christ's riches are the best, for they last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy your every desire. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? He's willing to lay out his riches for a spouse that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge in your spouse? He's the infinite wisdom of God. He's wisdom with a capital W. He knows perfectly how to glorify himself and do good to those who love him. Are you looking for beauty? He is altogether lovely, more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? He is love itself, love higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. You want a husband who's honored and esteemed. He's adored by the saints and angels. Do you need a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal and eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you know him? Will you give him your hand from this time forth and forevermore? Have you received him as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner on his mercy? And will you have him now if you've never had him before? Will you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer to be your bridegroom? Oh, if you will have him as your bridegroom, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't, you won't have him at all. Dreadful will it be on the judgment day to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared, to be judged by the bridegroom who offered to give himself away to you, and you have refused him. And he will say on that day, I've never known you. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What a bridegroom. But what a tragedy to reject this bridegroom. But then who's the bride? Well, Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's very interesting. It's actually quite complex as well. Because the bride is always concerned about what she will wear. Isn't that true? When our first daughter was engaged, she said to me, Dad, I want to make sure my dress is just right for my fiancé. And she began very early looking for a wedding dress, you know, the whole wedding checklist. She had those checks done before the date was coming. She was preparing early. She was in earnest. She couldn't wait for the wedding day. She wanted to be ready. And you see, that's one side of the Christian life. The bride wants to be ready for the bridegroom. The believer wants to be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was that way, wasn't he? 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, I'm now ready. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. Then he throws it open to every believer, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's a good description of a Christian. Do you love Christ's appearing? If you do, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not a Christian. All them that love his appearing. True Christians love Christ's coming. And true Christians look forward to that day with joyful anticipation when he'll come again. That's one of the weakest marks of grace today, don't you think? In many Christians' lives, many of us are not good at this at all. In fact, we seldom hanker after Christ's second coming. We're so well padded in this life. We've got things so easy that we don't think much about Christ's coming. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian should go to the east side of his home every morning when he gets up and lift up the shade to see if he's coming. So, oh, he's not coming yet today. It's the way a Christian should be. We shouldn't think in terms of categories that this world thinks in. I want to be younger. Really? You want to be younger? If you're 50, you want to be back when you're 20 and all that foolishness and immaturity you had? You really want that? You want to be further away from glory? We had a lady who worked for us for many years in our library, and every time she had a birthday, I'd say, happy birthday, Edna. She'd say, 1 year closer. You see, that's the way to live as a Christian. 1 year closer to being with my Lord. 1 year closer to utopian marriage with Christ. You see, what's most amazing is not, however, that my daughter yearned to be with her fiancé in marriage. But what's most amazing is that Christ longs from his side as well to be with his bride in glory. Christ loves you, dear believer. He desires to be with you. He longs to take you home to be with him in glory. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, says Psalm 45, talking about this heavenly marriage. Where he will beautify you with his own image and his own holiness in perfection, so that the King of heaven, who greatly desires you and is perfectly holy and lovely, will make you his true everlasting queen. He who rules over the whole universe, said the Puritan Richard Sibbes, will make us the queen of heaven, and the angels will be our servants, and the king will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal garden, where we will live with him forever. Heaven will be absolutely perfect. Edwards called it the perfect world of love. Perfect love. Between the triune God, yes, but that was always perfect. Between the triune persons and saints. Between the triune persons and angels. Between the angels and the saints. There will be perfect love at every level of relationship in heaven. Sometimes people say, well, but I don't want to miss my loved one. And of course, the flesh tears when we lose a loved one. But you know, everything will be better in heaven that was good on earth. If you've lost a loved one who's a believer, and you're a believer, your relationship with that loved one will be even better in heaven than it ever was on earth, because you'll both be fixed on Jesus. See, too often in this life, we need each other so much that we put too much expectation sometimes on our spouse. We expect our spouse to meet all our needs. That cannot be. No one human being can meet all your needs. It's only Christ. We had a lady in our church, and she was converted very suddenly when her husband read her a sermon by Octavius Winslow on Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hands." And she was weeping by the time he was done reading the sermon. She came to spiritual liberty under that sermon. And she said to her husband when the sermon was done, she said, "All your life you've been number one. And now you're number two. But," she said, "I'll be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you're number one, because now I put my expectation upon Jesus, and I won't be nitpicking you so much, and I won't be hanging on you so much, because Christ will meet all my needs." Everything will be better in heaven than it was on earth. And you see, now in heaven, the bride will be able to gaze into the face of Jesus forever. No interruption in this communion anymore. No fly in the ointment. No backsliding. No sin. Imagine that. No more having to say with Paul, "Evil is present with me." Perfect face-to-face communion with Jesus. In our seminary, we have some Nigerian students. And a few years ago, one of them, a third-year student, brought a first-year student who just arrived and brought him to introduce him to me. And the first-year student, as he introduced him, was looking at me like this. He could not focus on me more than a split second. And the older student noticed it, and he said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "You're not in Nigeria anymore. In Nigeria, you're not supposed to look your professor in the face. It's an insult, lack of respect." But he said, "In America, it's a lack of respect not to look him fully in the face." "Oh," the student said. So he tried to look at me a little bit longer, and it was about like that now. He got it from a 16th of a second to a half a second. But you see, that's exactly what we often experience here, isn't it? Rutherford said we get glimpses and glances of Jesus, moments of sweet communion, and then we're back in our minds into the world, and we gaze upon him and we gaze away, we gaze upon him, we gaze away. But in Revelation 19, it says, "You shall gaze upon his face," without looking away. No reason to look away. No shame anymore. No history of sin that you will regret anymore. It's all wiped away completely. You'll be as holy as he is holy. The bride will eye not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, and rest in gazing upon him without interruption. We sing in our psalters back home, "When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied." Think about that. Revelation says that all the redeemed shall be around the throne. The throne shall be lifted up. The Lamb shall be on the throne. And believers shall gaze upon him. He'll never be out of your eyeshot again. Heaven will always be sight. And you'll gaze upon him. You'll love him so much, you can't take your eyes off of him. What a wedding. What a bridegroom. And what a bride, just grateful for her bridegroom. Now, in most weddings, a bride wears a very special gown, we're told in our text as well, which she's chosen, and in weddings today, which she's paid for. Our youngest daughter worked in a bridal gown store for a few years, and she really got into wedding dresses. And one day, a woman walked into the store and she said to my daughter, "My husband has severe cancer. It's terminal. He's going to die very soon. And I want to renew my wedding vows, but I can't get into my old wedding dress. Can you give me a wedding dress?" Well, my daughter said, "I'm so sorry. I don't own the store. I can't do that." And she felt really bad. The lady walked away. And then my daughter got an idea. She ran after her. She said, "I'll tell you what you do. You go to a thrift store and you can buy a wedding dress for $15 or $20 and bring it back to me." And because my daughter's also a seamstress and does adjustments of fitting adjustments and so on with wedding dresses, "I'll take it home. I'll fit it for you, and I'll take it home and I'll put all the beads and all the ornaments on it. I'll make it sparkle. I'll make it into a wonderful wedding dress. I'll do all my work free for you." The woman lightened up. She went, she bought a $20 dress, brought it back to my daughter. My daughter was working on it for like 2 weeks, finally brought it back to the woman. She renewed her vows. Her husband died. And, but you see, this is different. This is a wedding dress without even $20. This is a wedding dress that God gives you through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." He does it all. We call that justification. You are passive. He adorns you with his white robe of righteousness. His obedience is credited to your account by trusting in Christ alone for justification from the guilt of all sin. And yet there's something else in this text. To her was granted. So it's a gift. It was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then notice this. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The Greek text literally says the righteous deeds of the saints. I wonder what that means. Well, when you're justified, you will also be sanctified. And when you're sanctified, ultimately, of course, it's Christ's work in you. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he's our sanctification. But he works in you and puts you to work as well, using the spiritual disciplines and the means of grace to be sanctified. As J.C. Ryle put it, the man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself is simply self-deceived. The Christian life means getting ready for the eternal marriage. It means putting off the old way of living and putting on the new. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us, when you're sanctified, God gives you grace for that, but you put off and you put on. Colossians 3 makes it plain. Put off anger and wrath and blasphemy and filthy communication. Lie not one to another, etc. Seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. And then put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. You see, it's serious business to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ. There are no shortcuts. There are no secrets. There are no easy escape routes. We have to make ourselves ready by the grace of the Holy Spirit, even as it is given to us to make ourselves ready, because it's all grace. And so, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He reigns over our justification. He reigns over our sanctification. He reigns over every part of our salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The bride will be perfect because the bridegroom makes her that way. But in the process of sanctification, he sanctifies her through the very spiritual disciplines he provides and he blesses, and she engages in them. But even that engagement is all his grace to give them and his grace to make them work. So it's all grace, by grace alone, through Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. The bride is made totally ready for the bridegroom. What a glorious day this will be. Will you look forward to it more now when you hear about the wedding? You know, there was a story told by Steve Lawson about William Montague Dyke in one of Lawson's books, who was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. The boy was very intelligent, went to university, was in graduate school, when he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance. Though he'd never seen this woman, he fell in love with the beauty of her soul, and they became engaged. And at the request of the admiral, William decided to undergo a surgery 2 weeks before the wedding, because there was a surgeon who said, "I might be able to restore your sight, but you'll have to wear bandages for 2 weeks." And William said, "I'll do it on one condition, that you'll do it, the surgery, exactly 2 weeks before my wedding day, because I want my dad to be my best man. And as my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to come forward and unwrap the bandages. And if I can see, I want her to be the first thing I see." And everybody was uptight at the wedding. It was an aristocratic audience. Nobody was supposed to say a word. And this is what happened. The bride comes walking down. The dad comes up, unwraps the bandages, and William can see. But as William looks upon his bride, he's so overcome. He knows he's not supposed to speak, but he can't hold it back. He said, "My dear, you're far more beautiful than I ever imagined." Now, can you understand a little bit of what it would be like to see Christ face to face as your Lord, your Savior, your all and in all on that great day? To walk down that aisle toward the open gates of celestial bliss with the 10,000s of holy angels and the redeemed made perfect, crying out to you, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace," and you behold him. And you cry out with the Queen of Sheba, "Oh, greater Solomon, the half of it was not told me." You bow in adoration, and you embrace in love, and you just cry out, "Lord Jesus, thou art far more beautiful. Thou art altogether lovely, the chief among 10,000. He will say, "Welcome home, sinner saved by grace." Rutherford said, "We'll have a soft cloth standing in the gates of heaven to wipe away every last tear from your eye." Oh, this king, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. What a future for the bride, for the ungodly, justified by amazing grace. Well, I want to close this sermon with an illustration and an application. The illustration is this. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, Gerald Ford was born as a former U.S. president. When he died, he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. And we Grand Rapidians, we don't have a lot of touristy things, and we were kind of proud that Ford wanted to be buried in our city by the Ford Museum. And so our family was out there on the highway, along with thousands of others, lining both sides of the highway when the hearse went by from the airport to the Ford Museum. But across the highway, I saw a little boy with a sign above his head. It was bigger than he was. And the boy was so happy. He was going like this with the sign. And the sign just said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought, isn't that amazing? This boy's so happy to welcome home a dead body. What will it be like when your body and your soul are restored, your body raised from the dead, restored with your soul, and your whole man will be perfect, full of energy, never tired, never sick, never lacking energy, and you, with the totality of your humanity, will praise and glorify your Savior forever, and you'll be welcomed home with redeemed humanity to praise Him with total energy for all eternity, with the millions upon millions upon millions that no man can number, to sing the praises of God to the Lamb. Now, if you've ever been in a conference with about 2,000 ministers or more singing, it sends chills up and down your spine. Imagine singing with millions and about millions of people and all on tune and all to the praise of God in perfection, a perfect heavenly choir. Hasten the day, Lord, when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption, incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. My final application. Jesus comes to you this afternoon as Abraham's servant came to Rebecca. There's an RSVP at the end of this sermon. He invites you to come to this Savior. And the question comes to you, wilt thou go with this God-man, the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't answer me. The invitation isn't from me. It's from my Master. His name is the Triune Jehovah. It's in your mailbox now through this sermon. Will you have the Son of God? Will you take Him to be your wedded husband? Do you agree to be betrothed to Him, espoused to Him? Do you look forward to your wedding day with Him? Yes or no? He waits for an answer from you. RSVP. And don't refuse His invitation, or you will destroy yourself forever. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for this best wedding ever. And we thank Thee for heaven, for that perfect relationship. In fact, for millions of perfect relationships. In fact, for a place that is nothing but perfection in every relationship. Help us long for that day when all evil shall be done away, and we shall ever be with the Lord. And keep us from the foolishness of living this poor little short span of time for ourselves and ripening ourselves for everlasting damnation. Oh God, for everyone here who is not a true Christian, may they take that RSVP and lay it before them as they get down on their knees in their own bedroom and cry out to Thee, "Lord, I cannot decline this invitation. I repent of my sin, and I trust in Thee alone for salvation." Oh, make it real, make it deep, make it personal, make it intimate, so that the enormity of sin may lead us to the enormity of grace, and that we may love Thee, Lord, with heart, with soul, with mind, and with strength. And allow us no rest until we can say, with John, we love him because he first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.